Good morning, everyone. I hope you're warming up a bit. It does feel a bit better in here than it did a few moments ago even. We have so many visitors with us today. We're very grateful for your presence, that you've chosen to come and worship with us. You're so encouraging to us here at the West Mobile Church of Christ with your presence. We hope and pray that our worship has been spirited and has uplifted and has encouraged you, and that's been reverent. We want to invite you to come back anytime that you can. We meet on Wednesday nights at 7 for Bible class, and hopefully we'll have all of our heating issues taken care of by Wednesday night. And also on Sunday morning, we begin at 9. We have a short sermon to begin, and then we break off about 9:35, and we have our Bible classes, and then, of course, our regular assembly at 10:30. That is what we do on Sunday. We'd be honored to have you to come back and be with us. At any time we have visitors from our community, we're glad you're here. Those traveling, thank you for being with us, and we pray that you'll have safe travels wherever you may be. If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew, the fourth chapter. Matthew, the fourth chapter. Isn't that chapter that we read about Jesus hearing that John the Baptist was in prison? And that he had left the city of Nazareth and he came in the city of Galilee called Capernaum. The time was right. The time was right for Jesus to emerge as the Messiah of Israel. And he basically brings forth the prediction from Isaiah the 9th chapter and declaring that a new day has dawned. We read that in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 15 where he recited, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Light has dawned. These people were not only seeing a new light, they soon would be basking in the light of the world. For us, a new year has dawned, and yet it's still in its infancy. We may think already we're well into 2018, but if you're writing checks, you know you're still struggling, right? To put 18 instead of 17, I'm still struggling to do that very thing. It shows you just how little time has gone past with 2018. We're in the infancy of a new year. Well, Jesus, He is bringing a new dawn unto all creation. Light has now emerged upon the scene. Jesus, the light of the world, is to be taken in. His message is to be absorbed. Light has dawned. And as it did for the people in the first century, it can emerge for us in 2018. The light of Jesus Christ can dawn and bask in your heart if you will allow Him to come into your life. He came in human flesh. The Word became flesh, has dwelt among us, and light dawns. If you were among us last Sunday morning, I was hoping to encourage you to think about the most explosive truths that have ever found this world from the most powerful sermon ever. And that sermon takes place in Matthew the 5th through the 7th chapter. We know it as the Sermon of the Mount. It's just simply the most powerful sermon that has ever been given. And what we're intending to do with these sermons, this 109 verses that encompass Matthew chapters 5 through 7, is that I'm breaking them up into 10 different sermons to talk about various principles and points that the Master has encouraged us to learn from. Last week we talked about the attitudes. Now, sometimes we call them Beatitudes, but these are attitudes that the Son of God wants us to be. He wanted the crowd that day to be those attitudes. He wants us to have these attitudes. If you happen to be one of the individuals that likes to explore the net, our website, westmobilechurch.com, we're putting the sermons up there for your enjoyment, and maybe you can point to a friend and say, hey, check that out and listen to those lessons. They're available up on the net at your disposal. This morning we are going to be lesson number 2 of a 10-part series from this most powerful sermon ever. And I'm going to take 2 sections of the sermon that's known as the Sermon on the Mount and use them and intertwine them. They're connected. And we'll be speaking about those type of things. I have titled this morning's lesson, Citizens of God's Kingdom. I want you to think about the kingdom. I thank Chris for leading that song. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is talking about being a citizen within His kingdom. You know, we don't deserve that. Before God, we are unworthy. Before God, we're just simply sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. But by the power of Jesus Christ, He's able to take us who are unworthy of being in the presence of God and can change us to be exalted citizens within this heavenly kingdom that Jesus came to talk about and taught us in the Scriptures. And so as we look at this section of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, it inspires us to recognize the value of being a citizen within the kingdom that Jesus Christ was talking about. Well, there on the screen are a couple of passages, one in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 17, where the Son of God said that the kingdom of God is on its way. I want us to look here in Mark chapter 1, and read verses 14 and 15 together to set the stage for this morning's lesson. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel.'" I really like the way that Mark sets that up for us. A little bit more detailed than what Matthew said. The kingdom of God is right before us. He wants us to think about being citizens of this kingdom. It's going to require repentance. It's going to require us believing in the gospel in such a way that it's going to change our lives. That's what Jesus was wanting those individuals to do, to change their lives. You may recall we talked last week about this kingdom and the value of this kingdom and understanding that this kingdom is what Jesus is preaching about. If you look in John's account, you don't read about the Sermon on the Mount, but you do read about Nicodemus, a leader of Judaism, coming to him by night and saying, "I know that you have to be from God. I'm looking at the things you're doing." The Son of God said in John chapter 3 and verse 3, He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, puzzled in some way, it said, "How in the world can that be accomplished?" Well, in verse 5, the Son of God was even more specific. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was interested in this kingdom. Jesus is saying, "I want you to see this kingdom. I want you to enter this kingdom. You see this kingdom and you enter this kingdom by being born of God, by being born of water and the Spirit." And that is what Jesus came to tell men and women about. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am looking for those who would like to be citizens of it. That's what He's talking about. It's what He's encouraging the Jews to understand. Now, we live in a generation today that still is debating that question as to whether or not we can be citizens of the kingdom of God. There is a large segment of the denominational population that says, "No, you can't do that." Now, why? What are they talking about? What does that mean? There are many that are of the impression that Jesus came to start His kingdom. But the Jews rejected Him and they rejected His kingdom. So as a substitute, He began His church. And there would come a time in the future that this church would be raptured, that a great battle would take place. Namely, we think of Armageddon. And then after a 7-year period of tribulation, that finally Jesus would set up His kingdom. What they're telling us is that the kingdom of God is not yet here. But the Son of God told Nicodemus, "Hey, you need to see it, you need to enter it. You need to be preaching that men can see it and enter it." In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that the kingdom of Jesus Christ was present in the first century. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, "He," that's our Heavenly Father, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed," or translated, or transposed us, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the first century, the forgiveness of sins was applicable. In the first century, redemption through Jesus Christ was applicable. Through the first century, people were members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Paul was, the Colossians were. We here at West Mobile, we are citizens of this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ. We've been born of water and the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized into Christ, and we follow the message the Holy Spirit has conveyed to the apostles, and they wrote it down for us, the New Testament Scriptures. So we are members of that kingdom. And now we need to act like it, recognizing the value, recognizing that we've been reconciled to God, recognizing that we've had the forgiveness of sins. We take that to the level of understanding our duty and our responsibility. If we'll go back to the sermon there on the mount in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 13, the Son of God says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, what does He mean by that? You are the salt of the earth. The Greek term is there for you to see, helesge. I know you're thinking GE, they're making appliances. That's the idea, that's the Greek phrase that is there. By definition, it means various saline matter used to fertilize tilled up land. Now, it's not like sodium chloride, not like table salt that we use. If you put a lot of that in the ground, you'll end up sterilizing the ground. This is a symbol of health and vigor that's essential for Christians to reap in their character. It's metaphoric. It's not literal. You can obviously tell none of us are literally salt, right? And if you're Lot's wife, maybe you could claim something like that. But we're not Lot's wife. We're not literally that. Metaphorically, in a figure, we're like salt of the earth. Members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they're like salt of the earth. Now, what would they use salt of the earth for? Various saline matters. Kind of like putting some lime on your soil. You may do that. You may put some lime on your soil to sweeten it up. I know up north a lot of the farmers put a lot of lime in the fields. It helps the crops to grow better. And you may put fertilizers on your land or your lawn or your field or your crops or whatever the case is. You want them to become better. You want to influence them to do better. And so you'll use a variety of things upon the ground to make it produce better. That's what this metaphor is implying for us, that we influence the world that's around us, that we are like these salts that influence for good. We influence the earthly. We influence the worldly. We use our influence as a salt in the chemical composition that God has laid upon our hearts. So we can contact others, and others can be benefited as a result. Salt does good. And we understand that. I'm confident that several of us, I know I do, like a good old chunk of country ham. Hey, salt that down, right, and make that country ham taste mighty fine. We like that, don't we? And that's what salt was used a lot for. It would preserve meats. It was helpful. It was a life preserver, in a sense, for our meats. And up north, they will use water softeners. Sandra and I wondered about that when we moved down here. We didn't notice any water softeners. I think we asked Becky, where's the water softener for this house? Well, that's just something that you have up in Indiana. You have water softeners everywhere because the water needs to be softened. It needs to have some of the chemicals taken out. The salt can be used for that very purpose. Christians, we are salt. We are the salt of the earth. But we're only going to be salt of the earth if we will take on the attitudes that was talked about last week. That's why this is so good right where it's at. All of those attitudes that are described in verses 3 through 10, if these are applicable and they describe us, then we're clearly going to be like salt. Our influence is going to be for the good of others that are around us. And so we need to make an effort to be the salt of the earth. We need to salt others. Now, I didn't say that we need to assault others. We need to salt others. And that's what we need to do. But, you know, when you think about maybe the apostles and those that would have been the adversaries of the apostles, I think the apostles were salting and the others were assaulting. And I bring forth that passage of Scripture there in Acts the 5th chapter. In Acts the 5th chapter, the influence of Jesus was beginning to spread like wildfire throughout the area of Judea. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 17, if you're following along in your Bible with me, Acts chapter 5 and in verse 17, okay. Actually, and then said, "Then the high priest rose up, and all who were with him were Sadducees, and they were all filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened up the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The Jewish leaders were concerned about assaulting the apostles. The apostles were concerned about assaulting the people that were around them. And that's what we do when we teach and we tell others about the words of Jesus Christ. We are spreading spiritual salt. And we need to be talking about these type of things. And we shouldn't be surprised if we happen to suffer some type of persecution from the people that are around us when we're doing that type of thing. In 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus, one that was engaged in these very matters in Acts chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14, Peter wrote this, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats nor troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. Think about that expression. They're witnessing a godly influence. Seeing Jesus Christ, the greatest character of them all. Just purity and love radiating from Him. And the things they said about Him, they should have been ashamed. Many of them were ashamed when they came to find out that the one that they had been persecuting and troubling was indeed the Christ. And I'm sure that it broke their collective hearts when they discovered that. We need to go out and risk it. That's what the writer's saying here. That's what Peter's saying. You need to go out and risk it. Why? Because they need what we have. The world that's around us in Mobile, Alabama, they need this message. They need this message more than they need anything. They need this message more than they need food and water. They need this message, the message of eternal life. It's the only message that will get us from here to heaven. There is no other message. They need to hear it from us. They need to see it being lived in us. Let's be the salt of the world. You know, we can live quiet lives. I've talked about that many times in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible says that we'll increase more and more if we mind our own business and live quiet lives. Yes, we can do that, but our Lord wants our eyes to be open to opportunities to salt those who are around us. Look with me in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and in verses 34 and 35. In that passage, Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We need to hear that. We need to hear that. What that conveys to us and what it should convey unto them is that I've got to be exercised in salting. I just can't salt today and think I can just sit back and take my ease and eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I go to heaven. I think sometimes Christians think like that. We get the impression, oh, I've been baptized. My certificate is signed. Everything's cool. Or, yeah, I did some good things 6 months ago, and because of that, everything is cool. Our Lord never wants us to quit salting. He doesn't want us to rest on our laurels. He doesn't want us to think, hey, you've crossed that dot, you've dotted that I, and you've crossed that T, everything's going to be fine. Our Lord is wanting us to think, it's a new day. What can I do today in order to bring salt to those who are around us? What if the salt loses its flavor? What if the salt quits doing the job that it needs to be doing? Our Lord is trying to tell us something. We as Christians need to be listening. We're citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Let's keep salting. Let's not be like the man here in Matthew, the 25th chapter. Remember that story that the Lord spoke about giving various talents to men? He gave one several, like 10, one 5, and one. And the 10-talent man, he went out and he salted. He did a lot of good things, and he brought back 10 more. And the Lord was pleased when the Lord came to collect. The one that he gave 5, he brought back 5 more. The Lord was pleased when he came back to collect. But there was one that he only had given one talent to. And then the Lord asked him for what was going on. We'll begin looking there in verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered. I was afraid and went and looked. I hid my talent in the ground. Look, there you have what's yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked, you lazy servant. You knew that I had reaped where I had not sown, that and gathered where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest, at least. I'll just throw that in there for you. There's something you could have done. Therefore, take the talent away. Brothers and sisters, how many of us are going to hear something similar to that on the Day of Judgment? How many of us will hear the idea of, I had blessed you, you had the ability, you had the talent, you had the ability to make known, you had the ability to salt in certain places, and you did nothing with it? You were lazy spiritually, you were wicked, you just hid it in the ground, you were fearful that maybe it would cost you something, maybe it cost you a relationship, it cost you a job, it cost you something that you did not want to give up. How many of us are going to hear such things? No, what Jesus is trying to teach us is there's no resting on our laurels. There's no saying, I've done enough. As long as we're here, we're the salt of the earth. And every day we need to see ourselves as someone that says, yes, I need to risk. I need to be open. I need to be awake. I need to be influencing others for good. That's my job. That's my responsibility. How well are we doing? We are the salt of the earth. And he goes back and says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We're not only the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world, as verse 14 recalls for us. We are phoskomos, those two Greek words that are there. Now, Thayer's Greek English Lexicon defines these Greek words in a poetic sense, that Jesus is being poetic. Of course he is. He speaks like no one else. He speaks in grand ways. This is the way Jesus would have spoke in parables and metaphors. When he says you're the light of the world and he says that you're the salt of the earth, we understand immediately that he's not talking figuratively. He's trying to give them an image to help them understand what they need to become. When you look at this expression, by definition, Thayer says, the extremely delicate, subtle, pure, brilliant quality of light. Get the idea of that which can, that's so bright that it could blind you. That is an appellation or an expression or the image of God Himself. The truth and the knowledge together with spiritual purity congruous with it. The saving truth that embodies in Christ and by His love and effort imparted to mankind, the light by which true life is gained. That's the definition Thayer gives. That's a really good definition. These are the type of things that take us from here to there, that take us from that which is dark and dim and brings us to brilliance, brings us even to God Himself. We go to John chapter 1. John talks about Jesus being the light. I like the way he uses it in verse 9. Maybe that helps us understand it a little better. He says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. It's like, here's the one that illuminates things for me. Here's the one that expresses and shows me and opens up my eyes. He's the one that makes the pathway glow. It's the idea that's conveyed with Jesus being the light. And he says here in this passage, we've already established that he is the light, but he's telling us, you are the light of the world. Well, what does he mean by that? We're the ones that are supposed to make known his light. We're supposed to be the ones that reflect his light. Now, how do we do that? How do we reflect His light? How do we make known His light? We salt the earth, right, with these attitudes, and we make known His message. I like the way that He places it in Matthew chapter 10, if you'd like to look with me, in Matthew the 10th chapter, and in verses 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Now, that, again, another interesting, kind of an exaggerated way of trying to communicate what he wants of us. And don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Basically, get out there and tell people. Get up there on the housetops if need be. Get out there on the street corners. Get out there and communicate my message. Illustrate, illuminate the people that are around us. We need to influence with godly salt, and we need to shine heavenly light. We preach this message of Jesus Christ, and just as it was as we looked a moment ago, we may suffer for it. Oh, there's no doubt about it in our generation, right? When we preach many of the tenets that we find within the New Testament Scriptures, people aren't going to be too happy with what they're hearing. We live in a generation where what is the mantra of God? Well, God is love, and what they mean by that is acceptance and tolerance. What they mean by that is you basically can do anything and say anything and live any way that you want to, as long as you're nice and kind to other people. As long as you don't offend others that are around us, that's the image of God. I talked this morning about those, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And in our society, there's so many people that would fall prey to that very thing. We need to be like Paul Revere. Remember Paul Revere of the Revolutionary War? We need to be the type of people that are willing to run out and say, hey, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. We need to be like that. Now, of course, I'm exaggerating a little bit. I'm not saying we got to run out the door this morning. That's when we need to shout when we're walking out the door. But we do need to have our eyes open, our ears open, and our mouth open to those that are about us to understand who we love and why they should love whom we love. Our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He wants us to make people know the message. And we're not going to be silenced by those who demand it to be. We're not going to sweep away any of the message of Jesus Christ under a rug in order to protect the offended. I think that's what a lot of the churches are doing in our generation today. I wonder how many churches in Mobile, Alabama this morning are actually declaring sin as sin. That are actually telling people that they're lost in their sins. That are defining what sin is and what sinful practices are. And that they're lost, they're going to be lost in the devil's hell if they don't repent and change their ways and come to Jesus and understand who He is and recognize that He has a kingdom that He's offering humanity. And that you not only have to see that kingdom, but you've got to enter it. We live in a generation that is not declaring that, although many are claiming to be disciples of Jesus Christ. No, we need to make the message known, and we need to make it known in a very illuminated, high-charged way where people see us as salt and see the light of the world. Didn't he describe it that way when we go back to that text? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, our day and time, we've got lights everywhere, right? I mean, there's all kinds of lights all around us right now. We take it for granted. You go back to the ancient day. In the ancient day, we think about the old westerns, you know. They walk into a scene in a movie and they light the kerosene lamp. And suddenly like 10,000 kilowatts of voltage are coming out of that little kerosene lamp, right? As we're watching the movie. But the illustration is, as you walk in there, there's no light. It's just as dark as can be. And they have to individually go and light lamps, kerosene lamps. Imagine what it must have been like in the first century. You think it was primitive in the 18th century, the days in the westerns. How much more difficult that would have been for them to accomplish that. The Son of God is talking to us. He wants us to radiate light. That it's not just a matter of being a lamp, but He wants us to light up the whole place. How many of us are lighting up the whole place in a spiritual sense? Now, I'm not saying you're doing it for show or your own self-vainglory, but just simply by who you are. The light of Jesus Christ is radiating brightly because of your influence, because of what's coming out of your mouth, because of the deeds that you're doing. We've got to be people that are genuinely godly and genuinely good. And when men and women see that type of thing in the first century, what did they do? They turn around and say, now there is someone that thinks and acts and speaks as God would have them to think, act, and speak. And they glorify God. That's what Jesus is talking about here. They glorify God, saying, there's a real disciple. There's a real follower of Jesus. Is that how people in Mobile, Alabama see you? Brothers and sisters, do they see you as a real disciple of Jesus? Or do they don't even know that you are a disciple of Jesus? You see, this is still very relevant, isn't it? It's really relevant to us. Do they see you as a disciple of Jesus, or would you have to make that known through verbal language because they just aren't seeing it in your character? We need to be people that are exposing the light. In John chapter 15, the Son of God speaking to His closest disciples hours before His death. In John chapter 15 and verse 7, He tells those men that in moments would be apostles, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you may be My disciples. That we bear much fruit. That in a sense, that the Lord sees us as this wonderful spiritual tree where life is available. That is how we express the light of God. Like the proverb writer spoke in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, he said, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. In your deeds, in your conduct, in your behavior, in your attitude, have these marks of character. Let them be known to others. Let them be known that you have fruit that they could eat. If you're like an apple or a peach tree, let it be known that you have ripe fruit that needs to be eaten in a spiritual sense. Don't keep it all to yourself. You know, that's our quest as kingdom citizens. Being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom encourages us to do these very things. We have a great kingdom. We want everybody to know about it. For a few more moments, let's connect the other parts that I wanted you to think about in this lesson this morning. As we're thinking about being citizens of God's kingdom, the Son of God, as we go a little bit further into it in Matthew the 6th chapter and in verses 19 down through 24, I want us to think about for a few moments. And there's basically three basic lessons I want us to learn from this as well, and they all tie together in so well. The Son of God says in verse 19 of Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's think about this principle for a couple of moments. As they're related, and yet Jesus is taking them deeper. He wants us to be the salt of the earth. He wants us to be the light of the world. We have to make it a life's goal or we're not going to attain it. And the reason we won't attain it if we don't make it a life's goal is because earthly treasures are going to work their way in and mess it all up. Son of God's trying to tell us something. And so many in our generation, I tell you, this is so good for Americans to hear. We're blessed with so much. We have so much stuff. We have so many treasures. We have so many riches. We train our children. We want them to become successful. We want them to become prosperous in our society. We encourage them to get higher education. We encourage them to climb the ladder. We want them to have the world as their oyster, so to speak. The Son of God is looking at that and saying, wait a minute. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What is he talking about, treasures on earth? Thesaurus erg is the idea that's explained there. And by definition, it means the place where goods and precious things are collected and stored. That's kind of what we do with our banks. You know, we store our money in there. Maybe we store stuff in safety deposit boxes. Our goods, our possessions, they're all stored up like a big bank savings account. And this is a negative. The Son of God is saying, do not lay up treasures on earth. Now, when he says that, is he telling us that we can't have any treasures on earth? Some think so. I think some have used this to say that we've got to take vows of poverty. That's not what Jesus is teaching us. He's using, and Jesus so often spoke to us by figurative language. And this is what is known in the figurative language as an ellipsis. I've talked about this ellipsis several times since I've been here in Mobile. And many times throughout my preaching career, the Son of God uses a lot of them. An ellipsis is an omission of a word. And it's done for impact and power. This is known as the not but ellipsis. Now, what does that mean? He's actually meaning not only but also when he says this. And when you read it that way, it surely makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? If you would read it the way that Jesus intends for it to be understood, when he says, do not only lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but also lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what he means by that is the second is by far more important than the first. He's trying to encourage us that it's not just about laying up things that give you earthly success, but heavenly success is far more valuable. Don't spend all of your time on earthly things. Spend the vast majority of your time on spiritual things. Recognize that spiritual things are far more important, but I suggest to you that most people, and I'm including most believers in Jesus, have got it 180 degrees out of phase. Most people are spending their time and their treasure on things of this earth. And very little is being put in the spiritual bank for God. And I wonder if that's any of us here. I don't know. You have to ask yourself that question. I hope and pray that you will ask yourself that question. Remember, Jesus is measuring our heart. And earlier in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are the pure in heart. And he's able to look and see whether or not we really are storing up spiritual treasures and whether or not that's really important to us. Or is it the treasures of this world? Are those the things that are really important to us? But let's put ourselves to the test for a moment in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 8. He says in verse 8, and having food and clothing with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. And he went on to list godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. What was supposed to be the most important to Timothy? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Far more important than silver and gold. You, O man of God. And I think that just rings out to me as a gospel preacher, but it should ring out to every brother in Christ, every sister in Jesus Christ. When we think about the fight of faith which we have, laying hold of eternal life, let us be people that concentrate on the treasures of heaven, spiritual qualities, far more important than silver and gold. How well are we doing? Jesus is calling us. Let's recognize what the preacher long ago understood, the man that was out there trying to figure out the meaning and the purpose of what life is about. You know, I love this book because it gives us a shortcut. We don't have to go out and do what he tried to do. I mean, he was a man that had privilege and prestige everywhere. And so he tried to figure out, what is life really all about? And so he went through all the different type of things we really can't because we don't have access. We don't have the silver and gold. We don't have that kind of wisdom. And he tells us this about silver and gold in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delight to the sons of men and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was the reward for my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind, There's no profit under the sun. Why did he come to that conclusion? Because he's going to die. And he can't take it with him. He came to recognize the end of this letter, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Let's make sure that we're laying up treasures in heaven. Let's look at the second part of this particular story and see how it feeds in together. In verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I don't know, did that just kind of do this to you? You read that, I read that sometimes and I have to go back and reread it. It's like, okay, what are you trying to communicate to me here, Jesus? It's our eyes that literally take in light. We understand that scientifically, biologically. It's the only thing that allows us to see is our eyes. Son of God is communicating to us an important principle. Look at it the way Luke speaks about it in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 33, let's just read down through 36, see if this helps us a bit. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye, therefore your eye is good. Your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. What is he trying to say? What's moving you? What's motivating you? What is your life about? Is it about goodness? Is it about brightness? Is it about godliness? If it's not, it will darken you. It will corrupt you. Darkness corrupts the light. You've watched sunlights before. You've seen the sun go down across the horizon. Guess what happens? Well, suddenly the colors start to fade, right? Everything starts going to gray. You know, all the blues and the yellows and all those things, they start going to a monochrome, gray, and then it becomes black. When the darkness begins, it takes over. That's what our God is trying to tell us. We need to be full of light. We need to be shining that light. We need to be like a light that's set upon a hill, brightly shining. Or we need to be like a full moon. The moon itself has no light in and of itself. It's just reflecting sunlight. And that's what we need to be. We need to be like a full moon, not half a moon, not a quarter of a moon. We need to be like full moons, radiating all the light we possibly can. How are we going to do that? Well, we've got to get our eyes full of light. And there's really no better way than doing that than reflecting upon those things that provide the light for us. Look in the 119th Psalm, the great and glorious Psalm. In 119th Psalm in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How am I going to get full of light? I got to have my nose in the book. I've got to meditate on His message. I've got to be thinking about Jesus and the light that He provides. In the 19th Psalm and in verse 14, it's not just enough to have a Bible sitting on our coffee table, not just enough to bring one back and forth to a church building. The writer tells us in the 19th Psalm in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Is He your strength? Is His word the meditation of your heart? If not, we're a half moon at best. The eye needs to be full of light. We need to be thinking about the light. You all have been so kind, I preached a little long this morning. One more point. At the end of Matthew chapter 6, and as we look there, the last section, verse 24. The Son of God says, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and riches or mammon. We just can't do it. How important it is. What is Jesus talking about here? Serving God understanding Him, adoring Him, praising Him, being thankful to Him has to be our number one priority in life. And I oftentimes go to the story of the healing of the 10 lepers. You know that story very quickly in Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 11. He entered into a certain village and verse 12, he met 10 men that were lepers. And they lifted up their voices in verse 12 and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourself to the priest." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Where's the others? Weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Where's the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Everything in this world, brothers and sisters, that we have, it pales in comparison to what Jesus of Nazareth has done for us. Everything that we have, every possession that we own, every relationship that we're in, pales in comparison to what the great physician has done for our souls. He has done the impossible that I cannot do. I cannot spiritually heal my soul. My soul has been sin-laden and sin-ridden, and it's my fault, and I'm lost. But Jesus of Nazareth died on that cross. His blood was shed. That's what we talk about every Sunday morning when we come here. He allowed His blood to exit His body so that His blood could cleanse my soul. And I ought to thank Him and fall at His feet every day for it. Every single day I live, I should be falling before Him, expressing a thanksgiving that I can never repay. I think about the great prophet Isaiah, great spiritual men and women. Why do they become that way? Because of things like this. Because of the recognition of things like this. He's in a trance. He's in a vision. And he sees an image of God. And he sees grand and glorious holiness. And upon seeing it, what does he do? He sees it and he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory. I don't deserve to be here. I'm a sinner, I don't deserve to be here." In verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity's taken away. Your sin's purged.' And then he heard a voice, 'Whom shall I send? Who shall go for me?'" I can see Isaiah right now. "I'll do it. Me. I'll do it." He knew he didn't deserve to live. And the Lord has forgiven him of the unforgivable. What else could he do but give his life? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. It's still that way with me. Hope and pray it's that way with you. Citizens of God's kingdom. You can be. You can be a citizen of God's kingdom today. You can be raised with Christ and seek those things which are above. You could be forgiven of your sins this very day. You can be on your path to heaven, which you don't deserve today. You can have everything in the future if you'll but give Him your life today. If you'll become a citizen of His kingdom today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son, living God? Do you believe it with all your heart? If you do, repent. Turn to Him. Turn to Him as the Messiah, the King of your life. And you know what He requires? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Oh, you mean I don't have to give you $1 million? You mean I don't have to work for 15 years or 14 years in order to acquire a wife? You mean that's all I have to do is believe and be baptized? That's how we began our journey to heaven. If someone in the audience would like to start that journey this morning, that opportunity is available to you. Give your heart to Jesus. Become a member of His kingdom. You'll never regret it. Not all of eternity. If someone here would like to do that, please come have a seat at the front as Chris now leads us together in this song.